Sadly, that's how many Christians live their lives. They have those sins that they keep as if Christ was not powerful enough to pay for that sin. You just don't understand. The sin is so powerful. How about the death of Christ? Is that less powerful than the sin? I believe we can say with all biblical certainty that if there is no purification, if there is no sanctification in one's life, we can say that there is no redemption, there is no salvation. We look at redemption as this individualistic thing. It's all about me. Oh, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Praise the Lord, He saves us individually. He took each one of us individually to the cross, but not to leave us as individuals roaming around, but to make a people. The only nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, is the Church of Jesus Christ. So Titus chapter 2, today we come to our final message here in verses 11 through 14. And I was able to get 8 messages out of these verses. There was another preacher who was able to get 20 messages out of. So be thankful. It was only 8 messages out of these verses here. I want to invite you to stand if you can. Here's the word of the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And then Paul says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. You may be seated, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in the sight of the Lord our God. Something we have been looking at Titus, and Titus has been helping us, is the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? What is the Christian life supposed to look like? We know that there is so much confusion about Christianity and what a Christian is. And Paul here in Titus, he helps us. What makes one a Christian? Was it that you are baptized? Are you a Christian because you are baptized? Are you a Christian because you have your name in the directory of a church, because you're a church member? Are you a Christian because once upon a long time ago, you prayed the sinner's prayer, you accept an altar call? Is that what made you and makes you a Christian? Or maybe because you were born into a Christian family, and that's, you believe that gives you right to be called a Christian. So, and we know that there's so much confusion about what a Christian is, what a Christian must look like. Should we as a church suddenly accept anybody into the church membership who declares himself or herself to be a Christian? That's a good question. Should any church, but let's talk about us here, should we as a church suddenly accept anybody who declares himself or herself to be a Christian? Or are there standards where we can judge and say, okay, by what we can see, by what the Word of God says, by our limited understanding, we can agree that you are a Christian and you are welcome to be a member of our church? You see, even to say these things can be scandalous. Some people can get really offended. As if the Bible gives no standard for what a Christian must be or the Christian life. And actually, as we come to this, especially verses 11 through 14, and then when we move to chapter 3, we're going to see how Paul, under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's giving us very important lessons in what a Christian must look like and what a Christian is. And that helps us, helps parents, because as parents, we have kids who come and say, I want to be baptized. Wonderful. But can we see the fruit or the standards that the Bible places for the Christian life in your life? So Paul is helping us here, and may the Lord help us to behold the beauty of this text. So as we continue, we come towards the last part of the outline, and that is verse 14, grace's redeeming transformation. So we saw, just to review briefly here, we saw, first of all, Paul opens verse 11 with the word for. For. What does he mean? He's explaining. He's giving the reason. Reason for what? Verses 2 through 10. Look at verses 2 through 10 in your Bibles. Titus 2 through 10. What do you have there? A series of commands, imperatives. Older man, that's how you're supposed to be. That's how you're supposed to live. Dignified, sound in love, sound in doctrine. Older women, that's how you're supposed to behave. Younger women, that's how you're supposed to live. Younger men, that's how you're supposed to live. Ministers, that's how you're supposed to live. Slaves, that's how you're supposed to live. And then he comes to verse 11, and now he gives the reason, the why. Why you can and must live like that. And he tells us, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, all sorts of people, old men, old women, young men, young women, slaves, free, rich, poor. Christ has come to save people. And when he comes to save, salvation implies not just salvation from the penalty of sin. It's not just future salvation, but there is a present salvation, present from the power of sin. And that's what Paul is developing in these verses here before us. So verse 12, he tells us that this grace that comes tutoring us, teaching us, disciplining us to do certain things. To renounce, to say no, to repudiate, to put to death the sins, ungodliness, and to say yes, to put on, to vivify godly virtues. That's what saving grace is going to be like. So anybody who has received the saving grace of Christ, he is being trained by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ comes in us, and he becomes our rabbi, our tutor, the other teacher that Jesus sends to teach us, to discipline us, to live in holiness. And he says, it's interesting that he says, in this present age. In other texts, Paul talks about this present age being evil age. And what Paul is telling us is that in this present evil age, we already have the life of the age to come in us, and we can live holy lives. We are in the present evil age, but the present evil age is not in us. Amen? Amen? Christ is in us. Eternal life is in us. The life of the age to come is in us. Not this present evil age. But we are dwelling here so far. There is this already, not yet. That's what leads Paul to the next one, verse 13, where he's talking about now about the age to come. And that's why he's longing for the return of the King. So when God's grace comes and saves us, when Jesus invades our lives, he produces a walk of holiness and a waiting with eager expectation. So true Christians must be those who are waiting, eagerly waiting for the return of the King. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, please, Lord. We long to see the consummation, the glorification of all things. Amen? So we can say that the invasion of Christ's grace not only brings salvation and sanctification, but also a rapturous expectation of Jesus' return. And remember the word rapture, meaning full of joy and bliss. That's what we have here. And now we came to the last part, last Lord's Day. As Paul looked forward, now he looks back, and that's the Christian life. Always looking back and forward for the first and the second coming of Christ. And he continues explaining why we must walk in holiness. So he tells us, and that's beautiful. You put together verse 13 and 14. He just told us that we are waiting for the glorious return of the King. And then he says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. This, brothers and sisters, is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. He who is the exalted one, the all-sufficient one, the almighty one, the all-glorious one, dying for the most miserable one, the most rebellious ones, the most heinous ones, and that is us. The great God and Savior coming and dying on behalf of ruined sinners, as we were singing earlier. Paul says that Jesus died as a ransom. Look at that. He gave himself on that cross to redeem us. He purchased us from the domain, the lordship of sin. The language of redemption we saw last Lord's Day comes from the slavery market, right? To redeem somebody was to buy, to purchase a slave. And the picture that Paul is painting is that we were under the slavery, the master of lawlessness. Sin had taken over us. And the Bible tells us, nobody's born free. We love to talk about free will, but nobody's will is free. Just read John chapter 8. Jesus is very clear. We are born in captivity to sin. We are born infected, affected by sin. The Bible is clear that we are born under the slavery of sin. No one is born free. No one is born as a Christian. No one is born loving God and His holiness. That's what the Bible tells us. It doesn't matter your experience. What matters is the truth of God. You might not remember, but there was a time in your life that you did not love God. Because nobody's born loving God. We're all born in sin, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is rejection of God's law and authority over our lives. And Paul says that we were redeemed from what? A few lawlessness, some lawlessness, all lawlessness, all lawlessness, not just some. So, brothers and sisters, there is no excuse for Christians. There is no excuse for us to remain living with some habitual sins as if Christ's redemption was not enough to pay for that sin. Sadly, that's how many Christians live their lives. They have those sins that they keep as if Christ was not powerful enough to pay for that sin. You just don't understand. The sin is so powerful. How about the death of Christ? Is that less powerful than the sin? So Paul tells us to redeem us from all lawlessness. There is no sin that is too powerful. Amen? There is no sin that's more powerful than the blood of Christ Jesus. That's why he says all lawlessness. And Christ came to redeem us. He paid the price. And all lawlessness, let me remind you here. I mentioned that last Lord's Day. I'll remind you again. All lawlessness implies unbelief. The only reason why you believe in Jesus Christ is not because you exercise your free will, but it's because Jesus Christ redeemed you from unbelief. Unbelief is a sin, amen? Is unbelief a sin? Did Christ die for all the sins? So he paid for your unbelief. That's why you can believe. That's why we believe, because he died for our unbelief. If unbelief is a sin, and Jesus did not pay for that sin, then we have an issue with the death of Christ. And if unbelief is a sin and Jesus died for that sin, then either he died for a specific group of people or everybody will be saved. But we know that that's not the truth. So he tells us, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Look at the two purposes of Christ die on our behalf, redemption and purification. and they walk together. Redemption is inseparable from purification. Everyone who has been redeemed by the Lord must walk in a life that says no to sin and yes to godliness. Put off sin, put on godly virtues. And that's the ancient pattern, brothers and sisters. Look, remember Israel. Israel was in slavery under the Egyptians. And the Lord comes to redeem them. And he comes and he redeems Israel to what? So Israel can just live however they want. No, he redeems them so they can walk in holiness. Redemption leading to sanctification, purification. That's very important to keep this in mind. The Lord did not redeem Israel from Egypt in order to keep Israel in Egypt, but to remove them out of Egypt and bring them into his holy mountain, Exodus 19. Similarly, we were bought by Jesus' blood. We were redeemed by Jesus, not to live however you want in this world, but to redeem us from this world system and to walk in holiness. See? You read the Exodus account. You go to the book of Exodus and you see the Lord telling his people and telling Pharaoh, I'm going to redeem these people. I'm bringing these people to me so they may what? Serve me. Worship me. And how do you serve and worship the Lord? In the beauty of his holiness. In a holy lifestyle. So he keeps repeating that. I'm redeeming them. Let them go. I'm redeeming these people so they may serve me in holiness. So we read in Exodus 19. Because Paul is using this whole concept here in Titus chapter 2. So Exodus 19 says, you yourselves, as they are coming to Mount Sinai, after being redeemed from Egypt, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Bring them as if it was to the heavenlies. Out of the grave, the Lord comes and appears to rescue them like an eagle and brings them to his holy abode. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, redemption must lead to purification, sanctification. If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's redemption leads to obedience, consecration, sanctification. Amen? I love what Morales says. He writes the following. The Exodus path back to abundant life with God is not accomplished with the momentary crossing of a boundary, but requires a continual living. Rather than behaving as the Israelites were looking back on life in Egypt with desire, God's people are to recall the bitterness of life without God in this world, having had no hope, Ephesians 2. We are called daily to forsake the old life of futility, sin, and depravity, and to do so with urgency, the same urgency involved in our original deliverance out of darkness. So redemption, the Exodus, always leads to sanctification. And you know, because if you look at the pattern that God has in the Old Testament, he comes, he redeems his people, he buys them, he brings them to himself, then he gives them laws so they may walk in holiness, so they may obey him. So you see this pattern of redemption, purification. Those who are redeemed must walk in holiness. So all the laws, imagine you living under the old covenant, and all those laws were a reminder that God redeemed you out of Egypt, and now you must live a life of holiness to him. The same word that Paul used here in Titus 2:14 is used in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And look at the language, very similar to Titus 2. And gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having, and here, katharizo, the same Greek word used in Titus, having cleansed, purified her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Once again, we see the connection between Christ saving his church, leading to the purification of his bride. And because we still have sin remaining in us, we must daily work on the purification, putting to death sin. Amen? So, I believe we can say with all biblical certainty that if there is no purification, if there is no sanctification in one's life, we can say that there is no redemption, there is no salvation. If there is no holiness, there is no redemption. Not because holiness leads to redemption and salvation, but because holiness is the necessary fruit of redemption and salvation. You cannot read the Bible and see this truth. All those who are redeemed by the Lord, those who are saved by the Lord, they must walk in holiness. So you can think about the root, redemption. The fruit, sanctification. And we see here in Titus 2 how Paul is connecting all these things together. Salvation, redemption, purification, glorification, verse 13. And all because of the work of Christ in us. He does the first work. He redeems us. And then we continue under his grace, working in holiness. In 2 Corinthians 6, you can open your Bibles there. Keep a finger in Titus 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul will argue why the church must walk in holiness. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, he says that Christians must walk in holiness, for we are what? The temple of the living God. Not that we will be, but that we are the temple of. Do you remember? The indicative leads to the imperative. Who we are leads to what we must do. So he says, you guys must walk in holiness because you are the temple of the living God. And then it's fascinating because he says, as God said. And now you can see in the slide here that Paul is giving a bunch of texts from the Old Testament. Promises of the Old Testament. So he is quoting Leviticus 26, 12. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isaiah 52, 11, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Ezekiel 20, verse 34, then I will welcome you. 2 Samuel 7, 14, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. And look how Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7. Look how he says, since we what? We will have these promises in the future. Since we have these promises, all those beautiful promises of a new temple, a new land, God dwelling, a new covenant, a new redemption, it's here, it's ours. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us what? Let us what? Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Because we have these glorious promises of a better redemption, a better salvation, a better covenant, therefore let us walk in holiness. But that's not it. Paul tells us here, going back to Titus chapter 2, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So as you're reading here, you can see, as we were thinking earlier, what is a Christian? We can say that a Christian is one who is redeemed or purchased, purified, and possessed by God. He's purchased, purified, and possessed by God. To possess a people for his own. Now look, he says, a people. Look at the Lord doesn't say, Paul is not writing here, to purify for himself some individuals here and there for his own possession. But he says what? A people for his own possession. And you might say, okay, what is the big deal with that? Right? What is the big deal? To purify a people for his own possession. It's a big deal, especially for Christians in America, where we think that salvation is all about myself. We look at redemption as this individualistic thing. It's all about me. Oh, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Praise the Lord. He saves us individually. He took each one of us individually to the cross, but not to leave us as individuals roaming around, but to make a people. He saves individuals, but he doesn't leave them as individuals. He brings them into a people, one people. Redemption is much broader, much larger than just accepting Jesus as a personal Savior. Christians belong to a people, a group of people. That's why I would say that a lonely Christian or a Christian who rejects to be involved with the local church, he's a contradiction to the gospel. Because the gospel is the beautiful news that Christ saved rebels and brought them into one people, to belong to a people. So, let me ask you, have you ever seen a nose running around, a nose walking, or a finger walking around? That's just creepy and unreal, right? Can you imagine you're walking around and you see just a foot walking? That would be creepy. It cannot be. But why do you think it's okay for Christians to be like that? Right? And then it's okay for Christians because we are members of a body. That's the analogy that the Bible uses, that the Lord uses. Christians are members of a body. They must be united. And that's a beautiful thing. Last Wednesday, we had a group of new members joining the church. And that's a picture that we see taking place. Individuals coming and being part of the people of God. Amen? That's a beautiful picture. Coming and forming a people, a church, a body, a family, a flock, an army, all collective nouns. Soon, next month, we are going to be beholding the baptism of Jesse. And that's a beautiful picture where the one becomes many. The one individual now becomes part of a people in the baptism. Amen? The Greek word lao, translated as people, refers to a collective noun. It refers to a nation. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's used for the nation of Israel. A specific group of people. And that's what Paul is saying, that the church is the only Christian nation that exists. Amen? Only the church is a Christian nation. The only nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, is the church of Jesus Christ. Some of you have a hard time with that, but that's the truth. There is no Christian nation. I'm sorry, as soon as a person is born, that person is born as an unbeliever. In light of the truth of total and radical depravity, as soon as somebody is born into a supposedly Christian nation, it changes everything, because you already have an unbeliever right there. And we got to be very careful to not start falling into the trap of believing that people, by being born into a Christian family, is a Christian. Where is the work of regeneration, where the Spirit moves and regenerates those who were chosen by the Father? The U.S. was never a Christian nation. Was never a Christian nation. Might be shocking, but it's the truth. Praise the Lord for the founding fathers and the fear that they had and the biblical understanding that they had. But there was never a Christian nation. A Christian nation, according to the New Testament, under the New Covenant, is only the church. The church is the nation of God. And I know you might have a hard time, but biblically speaking, that's the truth. If you believe that people are born in sin, that if you believe that people are born outside the family of God, that's John chapter 1. For all those who receive him not, that they were not born out of the flesh, right? Then you're going to have a hard time embracing. And there's just so much talk nowadays of Christian nationalism and all those things. And Paul is very clear. The church, and you're going to see that Peter is very clear too, the church is God's nation. So if you have been redeemed by Christ Jesus, you have the great privilege of being part of his people. And you should live with his people. You should die with his people. You should suffer with his people. You should fight alongside his people. Amen? And what Paul is doing here, he's actually, it's amazing to see his hermeneutics, the way he's interpreting the Old Testament. Because as you look at the vocabulary that Paul is using here, he's borrowing these things from the Old Testament. So, for example, we saw that in Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. It's fascinating how the Greek version, the Septuagint, used the same Greek expression that Paul uses there. Or Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord. Look at that, sanctified. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession. Ezekiel applies the same thing when he's looking ahead, when there will be a better Exodus, a better covenant. And Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 37, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all their, we have backsliding. The Greek version has lawlessness, in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And look at what Paul is doing now. Look at verse 14. Look at Paul. He's applying all those verses now to whom? To the church in Crete. Paul is showing how in Jesus Christ, all the promises of the Old Testament are now fulfilled in Christ and applied to Christ's people. So in Exodus 19:5, same expression that Paul used. So Paul is clearly using the title given to Israel under the Mosaic covenant now to the church, because the church is in Christ. The word used by Paul here, periosios, is chosen. The word here conveys the idea of a costly possession, a choice treasure. Not just not simply a people of possession, but a personal possession. Choice, preference, privilege. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, because that's important. The church is not a second thought in God's mind. The church is not a second plan. Oh, Israel failed, now I need to bring the church into action. No. God's people, under the Old and the New Covenant, even Israel, not all Israel was what? Israel. Elijah says that. Paul says that. And some people think that the church is this, God loves the church, but he loves Israel. As if the church is this second object of love. It's like the adopted kid. Israel is the real deal, and the church is okay. What is that? That's not how it's described in the scriptures. And that's why so many people believe in the rapture of the church. Why?
If I ask why the rapture? Because Israel is the treasure possession.
Really? That's not what I see here. I see all the titles, all the promises that were given, fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the true Israel. And now all those who are in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, have these promises. Look what Peter says. Peter says, but you, referring to those persecuted, afflicted Gentile Christians in Asia Minor, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those are all the titles of whom? Under the Old Covenant. Who had these titles? Israel had these titles. But remember, Exodus 19, if you indeed obey, you shall be. Christ obeys. The church is in Christ. Notice that Peter doesn't say, you, if you obey, you will be. But you are, because Christ is the fulfillment. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, the use of Hosea here too. So beloved, in light of who you are, what God has done on your behalf, beloved, I urge you as sojourners to exercise to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Notice how Peter calls the church. You are the holy nation. The church is God's chosen and elect people, composed of Jews and Gentiles, the fulfillment in Christ Jesus of all the expectations. How about the promise to Abraham? Who is the seed of Abraham? Let me ask you. Who is the seed of Abraham, according to Paul? Christ Jesus. Read Galatians. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, to whom all those promises were spoken about. And Gentiles and Jews in Christ now are Abraham's seed. So, brothers and sisters, you might look at this group of people here, and we all look very insignificant, weak, small. But when you look with the perspective of God's eyes, we are his treasured possession. We are his holy nation. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords loves, treasures, and possesses his church. No king, no president, no dictator, no evil, no power, and no political system can destroy Christ's own treasure possession. Amen? That's why the church continues for over 2,000 years. So he says, Paul, going back here, 2:14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself his own special people as his own possession. Remember the language of slavery, possession, redemption. All those whom Christ buys is his possession. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Because Christ accomplished the work of redemption, he paid the price in full, he said it's finished, then we are his possession. We belong to him. Mariah Harris, he says, referring to this language of slavery here and redemption, he says, in every sense, believers are his special possession, a people of his very own because he purchased them as his slaves, along with their freedom from all iniquity. As a result, that purchase, they belong to him totally and only to him. A comprehensive ownership that his slaves voluntarily embrace. He is their absolute and exclusive master. His rights over what he purchased are unlimited, and he tolerates no rivals to his lordship. For no slave can adequately serve two different masters. Remember Jesus' words, Matthew 6, proof of purchase or the mark of his ownership is the presence and the activity of his spirit in the believer's life. And that same spirit is the guarantee that the divine property will reach its destination intact. Amen. We are his possession.
We are his possession. So let me ask you, and that's important, when people watch you, when people watch your life, how you're interacting with other people, when people look at your social media, when people look at you, how you talk to other people, can they see you as one who is under Christ's possession? Can they look at you? Can they see your words and say, wow, this person is a slave of Christ. He belongs to Christ Jesus. He speaks like his master. He behaves like his master. And it's a joy. There is no greater joy than to see people being possessed by Christ, transformed. And we need to keep moving here. The time is short. So he says, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And here, continuing, the mark of a good and faithful slave is his desire to please his master. That's why he says, who are zealous for good works. A good slave is not just the one who does things, but how he does things. Zealous. Zealous for good works. So we can say that Christ purchased, purifies, possesses, and then propels us to do good works. And notice too that Christ redeemed us in order for us to be obedient. Redemption and salvation does not eradicate and eliminate obedience. Some people think, oh, if it's all of grace, then there's for no works. I don't need any obedience. No. One of the great blessings of the new covenant is that he would give us a heart of obedience, that we would be able to obey him in Christ Jesus. So the Lord tells us how and what to do, right? Some of us, we have kids. Some of us here, we have employees working for us. And you know that there is an important aspect of not just what you do, but how you do, right? How you do things that people are asking you to do is very important. You ask somebody to do something, and that person is doing that thing, but cussing you, angry, frustrated. What joy is there in that? That's why the Lord tells us how we are supposed to do. And he tells us that how is being zealous. Literally, zealots. Like zealots. Full of enthusiasm, earnestness. So we can see that Jesus is forming a people, a nation. And in this nation, all the members of this nation are zealots. Zealots. Remember in the first century, we had some who were zealots. Even one of the disciples of Jesus was known as the zealot. Because the zealots were a movement that raised in the first century there. And they were very eager, very zealous to bring God's kingdom back by their own efforts. So they had the zeal, but the wrong knowledge, the wrong understanding, the wrong theology. We know that Christ is telling us that he has a nation in which all the members of his nation, all the citizens, must be zealots. I love what Richard Phillips writes. He says, the word zealous indicates that we are not merely interested in doing good, but fervent. Fervent in it with a great passion. Christ's people are to be on fire for the work of his kingdom. We are to be inflamed with the consecration of all things to his praise. We are to have a passion for our growth in godliness and our participation in the gospel work that offers the salvation to our world without meaning. So I would say, brothers and sisters, it's time for us to wake up. Amen? We have been slumbering, we have been sleeping, no passion, no zeal. It's time to be zealous, to let the fire of the Holy Spirit inflame us to be zealots for good works. But what are the good works that Paul is talking about here? Right, that's important too. What are these good works? I think the context is very important, and I don't think Paul is talking primarily here about social works, though we will see that they have importance. But I think the primary work that Paul is talking about here, the good works, is the work of sanctification from verses 2 through 10. The works, Paul often contrasts the works of the flesh with the work of the Spirit. And he's telling us that we must be zealous to work, do the good works of putting to death sin and bringing to life godly virtues. It's interesting, look in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 16, talking about the false teachers. Paul says that they are detestable, disobedient, and what? Yes, unfit for any good work. Why? Because only those who are redeemed by the Lord can actually perform good works. Because all the goodness of our good works derive from the good one, who is Jesus Christ. Amen? Our good works are good works in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because they're done in Jesus Christ. So Paul tells the Ephesians. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God." Look at that. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Paul is telling the Ephesians and the Christian Cretans here in the letter to Titus that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. That's very important, the prepositions here. And we see that salvation does not eliminate the need for good works. Actually, empowers us and enables us to do the good works that Christ has placed before us. And many of us here would certainly agree that there was a time in our lives when we were zealous for the works of the flesh. There was a time in our lives when we were zealous, passionate for sinning, doing all sorts of wrong things. But when the grace and the mercy of Christ appear, what a change. What a change. Instead of being excited about sinning and going to the wrong places and the evil places and doing evil things, we became excited to do good things. Holy things. So my question is, are you for good works? Because we all here are going to say, yes, I'm all for good works. But are you zealous for good works? That's the key question. Am I zealous for good works? Do I have a passion burning inside of me to perform the good works that Christ has before me? And even applying, especially here in Titus, the good works. Because sometimes it's easy, if you're talking about the good works of helping the animal society, many of us here would be excited to do the good works of helping the animal society or maybe feeding the poor. But here is the question that we are going to deal right here. Am I zealous? Am I a zealot to live the life that Paul and the Holy Spirit painted in Titus 2 through 10? So sisters, are you zealous, passionate in being reverent with your behavior? Passionate to stop with all slandering. Passionate to become holy in speech and conduct, self-control. Are you zealous to be known as a hard worker at home? Is that consuming you? That's what Paul is telling us. Zealous for these good works of sanctification. About the brothers, have you been a zealot when it comes to renouncing ungodly thoughts, ungodly words, dirty jokes? Are we being zealous in putting to death those things? Are we zealous in living a respectable life, as Paul tells Titus chapter 2? Are we being zealous? Are we being on fire to being sound in love and in the faith? Are we being zealous to cultivate self-control? Because as Paul tells us in Ephesians, he created us for these good works. Amen? But not just to do it, but you do it zealously, enthusiastically. So as we come towards the end here, we see this beautiful text. And in this beautiful text, we behold the beautiful love of a beautiful God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no way to behold this text and not behold His grace and His mercy and His beauty towards us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And we know that that grace is Jesus Christ, who came and invaded our lives when we were in slavery to sin, when we were in darkness. He came and He shed His light. He brought salvation to us. So we can say that a Christian is one who has been the object, the vessel of God's undeserving grace, unmerited mercy, unconditional work of salvation, that grace that came and redeemed us from all lawlessness and made us into a people. Once we were not His people, but now we are His people. Once we were zealous and passionate to do the wrong things, and by His grace, now we are zealous and passionate and enthusiastic to do things that honor Him. So when we behold this astonishing grace of God, one of the things that we will notice in our lives is the repudiation towards sin. The more you behold the grace of God, the more you will hate sin. Brian Chappell, he says, doing what God requires does not make us His own. But having been made His own, by no work of ours, we now love to love Him who first loved us. Such love has profound effects upon our attitudes and actions. What does being a loved people do to us? It makes us more sensitive to sin. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ makes us so long to love Him and to reject what hurts Him that we become intolerant of the sin in our lives. So he says, what will ultimately make us holy is not willpower, nor guilt, nor an inspiring message, but deep apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. The resultant love for God drives out and replaces our natural love for sin. We have the greatest gift of all, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us to redeem us. In light of such a gift, such a grace, such mercy, such love, how can I not live for Him? Put to death that sin that hinders our relationship. And brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord's Supper proclaims, right? Think about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. What is that but the proclamation of the church? As we hold the cup, as we hold the bread, we are declaring together as one body that the grace of God has appeared, has redeemed us by His blood from all lawlessness, and has placed us in one body, one people, and a people who are zealous to glorify the Lord. That's what we're going to be proclaiming through the Lord's Supper. This beautiful truth that Paul has painted to us here in Titus chapter 2. And let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preached word and what we are about to do to partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word, and I pray that this word will bear fruit in our lives, Lord. Please, whatever I said here that does not accord with sound doctrine, I pray that by Your grace and by Your power, You delete that from their minds. But whatever was said here that is feeding with sound doctrine, I pray that You'd engrave in our hearts. Change us, O Lord. We thank You for this time when we can obey You by celebrating this beautiful ordinance that declares this glorious work of salvation and redemption in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would help us. We do not want to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You have promised judgment upon churches that partake in an unworthy manner. So please help us. Help us, O Lord. Help us to partake with humility. Help us to partake looking at one another as vessels of God's mercy. Help us to partake of it with love. Help us to partake of it with gratitude. So please help us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.